And that song, we had the opportunity to testify of an experience you may be going through. For some of you, the night may be long, yet you are not forsaken. I hope that as you bring these offerings of praise to God, that it becomes personal to you in your praise. Not just a song, but it becomes an opportunity for it to be your song, and let the Lord minister through. Yesterday, Terry and I had the privilege to go see our grandchildren over in Baton Rouge. And on the way there, you cut through the countryside, and I noticed this large tent, a white tent, big tent, like a revival tent, an old-time revival tent had been set up in this field, and it had one of those signs, you know, those portable signs you pull behind a truck or something, and all it had on the sign was, "Praise Him, praise Him." And I thought to myself, what a universal message to put out there. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And then this morning when we began singing that great song, hallelujah, hallelujah, it is what unites us as a body of believers universally around the world. We come to praise Him, to sing our hallelujah, even if it's in a tent out in a field in Louisiana or you're at First Baptist Church, Brookhaven. We've gathered here today to worship, to sing our hallelujah. Now today, I'm going to be preaching a passage back in 1 Timothy. We rejoin our series, Connect. We're back in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. It is a very specific topic. Now, personally, I like to preach on things like, love God and love your neighbor, thus saith the Lord. For God so loved the world. Just something that is universal, applies to us. But the Lord has me today because I've committed to preach not only some of the Word of God, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. And today is a passage that could appear to be very self-serving. But I hope that you will hear it not from me, but through me to your heart. And that we might be able to say, and I believe this church, your history has spoken loudly, you can say amen to this passage because you do it very well. Over the last 53 years, you've only had three pastors, what they might call lead pastors, or some call the senior pastor role. I refer to it just as pastor. But you have done well in this passage. So what passage are we talking about? We're talking about the 17th through the 22nd verses of the 5th chapter. I've entitled the sermon today, How to Treat Your Pastor. And it's my privilege to preach this message to you today. I feel somewhat awkward sharing it, but it is the passage for the day. Well, let's pick verse 17. Let the elders, as we refer to that position as pastor, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, Paul is speaking to his protege, Timothy, who he has put at the church at Ephesus while he's got to go over back to Europe, Macedonia. But Paul desires to come back to the church at Ephesus. It is a cosmopolitan city. It is a city with the eighth wonder of the world, the Temple of Diana, also referred to as the Temple of Artemis. It is a place of commerce on the sea. It is a abounding city, and there was an important foundational church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his 30s, he's been sent there to say, we've got to get back to the Word of God. And Paul is instructing him. It appears Timothy can be intimidated from time to time. Maybe it's his youth. Paul is saying, I am giving you a charge to do this. It's important that you do it. The first thing that he says is remind the people they need to provide for their pastors. Let the elders in Baptist life, and most Baptists refer to that position as pastor, not elder, not overseer, not bishop. All of those terms refer to the responsibility of the leader, the human leader of the church. Now, we all know who the leader of the church is. We are the body of Christ. There's only one ruler, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastors are servant leaders underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've shared this before, but we refer to it in the sense that pastor means shepherd. Shepherd who leads, who teaches and preaches and oversees the work of the church. That's the position. That's why we refer to it as pastor. Hear that position. Rule. Now, this is an interesting thing. It's interesting to me that the King James, the New King James, and the ESV use the word rule there. But what it means is literally to stand before. To stand before. That's what the word means. The NIV uses a word which I think is a good phrase. It means to direct the affairs of, to superintend, to lead. If you've got a CSV, it says to lead well. All of those terms are true, but the word rule there doesn't quite describe servant leadership. And yet, you do need leaders. You can't have chaos. God has given us pastors. The larger the church, the larger a team of pastors are. And they've each got their responsibility in an area, and they pastor that area the larger the church is. And here, Ephesus is a larger church than some of the other New Testament churches. It's in a larger city. And they've got a group of men who've been called to lead the church. And he says, that's the role, that's the position. Not as dictator, but as servant leader. Now, what's the priority of the lead pastor? And that is to preach and teach. Some translation have in the word, which means communication. Logos, it means to in this translation, use the word preach. And then teach. Yes, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Often, it requires both of them to come together. And most pastors, a lot of times, we're called preachers. I still get some generation, the older generation, they'll call me a preacher. Preacher, how's your church doing? And at first I'm thinking, well, I'm a pastor. Also, it's the Lord's church. But I know what you're talking about. I get it. I take it as I know what they're trying to say, and I receive it. And but here what I'm saying is that's really more of the priority. We see this throughout the New Testament. And why is that? Why is that of all the duties of pastors, why is preaching and teaching given an importance or a priority? Because, friend, when you lose truth, you don't have anything. If the church no longer teaches the age-old truths that were handed down by our forefathers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us as commands by our Lord Jesus Christ, when you lose what is true, you have lost everything. Because you're making choices based on what you believe to be true. But if you don't know the truth, you're going to make the wrong life choices, and you're going to get the wrong life choice results. Am I going to a church that is preaching the Word of God? preaching the truth. Jesus said, thy word, God, your word is truth. Sanctify them, change them, set them apart, transform them by your truth. If I'm telling you, we have minimized the importance of truth in our society. And what's happening? Crumbling societies. We think it's cool, novel, not to worry about the truth, to say whatever you want to do, say whatever you believe, whatever you want to believe, as if somehow there's an equality of ideas. There's not a quality of ideas. Communism is not as good as capitalism. Historically, I'm just talking about put the facts on the sheet of paper. Communism has imprisoned people. Capitalism has freed people. Communism has killed people. Capitalism has promoted people. Just put the facts on the ground and you can see the difference. Those are not equal ideas. That's the reality of knowing the truth about life and the truth about God. Well, somebody says, well, I believe in Buddha. Well, Buddha's not even a god. They don't even believe in a god. I believe that they're very religious. I believe in our life that if you stop telling the truth, what is the value of the organization being in fellowship, which I love fellowship, but if it's not based on Jesus, what value do we have? And so it is important that pastors prioritize preaching and teaching. Now, the difference primarily is teaching helps us understand God's word in relationship to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Preaching applies it to our life. How then shall we live? What am I to do with this teaching? Preaching often is application. It says, okay, now that we have heard the truth, preach it, brother. How does it affect my life? Now, a prerequisite for pastoral support is the pastors should do the job well. Doesn't mean the church should call somebody to pastor their church or consider them as a leader in their community or in their gathering. They have to do the job having been called, anointed, and gifted, and they do the job well. Let the elders who direct the affairs, who rule well, be considered. So there is a prerequisite. Now, what are the practical reasons to provide support for your pastors? For the scripture says, verse 18, you shall not have practical reasons why. Number one, pastoral work is labor. And laboring in preaching and teaching is a prerequisite. They're doing it well. They're working at it. And using that word, labor, for that first century world, you know, the vast majority of human history is in agricultural. Today, there wasn't much advancement in the agricultural age that went over centuries and centuries and millennia. And so you've got the early church, most of those people were laborers in the field. That's what they did. And they're thinking, wait a minute, you're comparing what the pastor does up there with the big scroll, reading the Old Testament scroll, helping us understand how God is pointing us to Christ. You see, my dad was the generation that grew up out of the agricultural into the Industrial Revolution. My dad was raised on a farm. His father farmed with a mule and a plow. My dad started off that way as a child, and then they got a tractor. They moved into, it's still agricultural. My dad, when he graduated high school, went to Savannah, Georgia, moved to the big city, and worked in a factory for 42 and a half years. He was off the farm, lived in the city. He moved from literally the agricultural world to the industrial world, the field. In our case, it was cutting the grass, washing the car, cleaning up your, I mean, that was in his mindset. If you didn't sweat from the brow, you hadn't done anything. You hadn't labored, but it was the industrial world. It was like, you know, when you're a teenager, you kind of get a little smart, you know, like, well, Dad, where's the plow you want me to use? You know, oh boy, that went over great, you know. Funny, you start seeing concrete all of a sudden, like, wow, I didn't know the driveway was that close to my face. And so, but that was another story. Anyway. And so now we're part of the information age. Information age. Yeah. There's still factories. Sadly, not enough of them in America. But there's still factories. But what's people doing? They're all at a screen. We're all at a screen doing our work through information and communication. And it doesn't feel much like the old days, you know? Or something. I mean, that's how crazy the world changed. How do they make stuff like that? I still can't. Anyway, that's another story. So the next thing, what I'm just saying, being fair, he says next principle, he says, laborers deserve pay. They labor, they work, they do their work, you do your work, fairness. And then he says, here's a practical reason. If the pastor is not supported, and their pastors are not supported in doing their work, then their ministry is going to suffer. They're going to be out having to support their work and not focus on doing the work that God's called them to do and you need them to do. Don't muzzle the ox while he's working in the field. If you do that, you're not going to get a lot of productivity out of the ox. And so that's the kind of the example there. I'm just going to encourage you and thank you laboring, effort, improving our skills, giving our very best to the Lord and to you. So there's practical reason. Thirdly, protect your pastors from unwarranted accusations. Verse 19, he says, do not admit a charge against an elder, a pastor, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is a universal principle for the Jewish people, for God's people. Now, criticism is common. If you're a leader of anything, you're going to be criticized. That's just true. Ask any head coach of a football team. I mean, God love them. Monday morning quarterback. Everything they did is analyzed, criticized. A teacher, a principal, a doctor. I don't care who you are, if you're in some role in whatever world you live in, if you're a supervisor of five people at your job, guess what? You're a leader and you're going to be open to criticism. That's normal. Even Jesus was criticized. Moses, Paul has been criticized. That's nothing new. But what he's saying is don't opinion and gossip and backbiting. That must not be permitted in the church. Why? It derails what God is trying to do through the church. And you may have an opinion about something. We all have opinions, but does it rise to the level of needing to call a formal meeting to stop the work of the church to address an issue? That's what we have to acknowledge, especially in our world with social media, where everybody can send out a worldwide web criticism about somebody. We have to think through issues should be dealt with, but should be dealt with in a formal and an organized way. Matthew 18, Jesus, the gospel teaches us, here's how you deal with disputes. But when it comes to pastors, is something has risen to the level that it is obvious more than just one person, then it should be dealt with. And it should be dealt with publicly. Notice this. For those, and he's talking about elders, pastors, for those pastors who persist in sin, your translation may just have sin, but literally the present tense interpretation of that is who's doing it continually. It's a persistence. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit that is wrong, and it is now influencing that person's behavior, but also influencing the church wrongly. It says to rebuke or reprove them in the presence of all, so the pastors must be above reproach. Above reproach. And if there's an accusation, and by two or three witnesses, and it is true, if they have failed, and it is something that is, we're not talking about nitpicking leaders, every little thing. We're talking about there's been a harmful habit that has developed in that person's life that is sinful, and they should be rebuked before the entire congregation. I have seen that happen. There's restoration. That's dealt with also in the scripture, but here it's just dealing with rebuke. Notice why that is put there. Notice what it says. I call it the nip it in the bud principle. If you're familiar with Andy Griffith, the black and white only, we don't watch the colors. If you start putting, we want the black and white version only. And there's Barney. And anytime there was a problem, we nip it in the bud. Get it early. And that's what happens. He says, fear can be a wake-up call to the entire congregation to say, whoa, wait a minute. If the leader be rebuked, and also I could get caught up in that, and I need to be warned so I can nip it in the bud. If there's even the beginning of leaning in a direction of harmful behavior, harmful thought pattern, we need to nip it in the bud. We're in the salvation business and helping people overcome sin. But we need to recognize the pastors are not immune, and we need to treat them fairly, but also hold them accountable. The fifth thing I want to share with you this morning is the importance of this activity is emphasized. Notice what he says in verse 21. Like me, Timothy could have just taken that passage of that letter and said, okay, that's very interesting. That's very specific. I'm sure we won't have to deal with that very often. Let's just move on. Thank you, Paul, for including that in the letter. And I'm sure that might be helpful every rare blue moon. Whoa, stop, Paul says. And by the way, in the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without being prejudiced or showing partiality. Boy, that's a heavy statement in the scripture. Pulling out God the Father, God the Son, and the holy elect angels. Now, what is that about? As I studied that, I believe what he's trying to say is all three of those are seen in scripture at the presence of judgment. Revelation 14:10, the holy angels are present at the judgment of the world, the judgment of the lost who reject Jesus Christ. So I think what he's saying is, I want you to know there's a higher judgment, and God the Father, God the Son, and the holy angels, as opposed to the fallen angels, the elect angels, are going to be present at the judgment, and they will be my witness. I told you, make sure you keep this rule. Part of the reality is pastors who serve are at a greater judgment. They have a greater responsibility, therefore they're at a greater judgment. Your support of your pastors to allow them to do their work is important. And here is something unique in all the New Testament. The word prejudging and partiality is never seen anywhere else in the New Testament but right here. The principles are there. It's not like that's not taught elsewhere. But here these specific words are used. And what he is saying is, Timothy, don't be intimidated. You make sure that you have a high standard and that you don't allow outside influences to judge a situation. That's a negative approach. That is, we think negatively on someone because of circumstances. Maybe they have had an association in the past, and if you're not careful, you will prejudge an individual because of their previous association. Maybe something they never had a choice in. Maybe how their parents lived their life. Well, that's not how they live their life. Don't be prejudiced. Maybe that you don't know their community. You've never been around group of people. If you're not careful, you'll think negatively. You'll maybe be a little more cautious. You'll prejudge. He says, Timothy, don't prejudge a situation or the value of a person because you're not familiar or they are associated with a negative situation they had nothing to do with. Don't be prejudiced. Then he says, also, don't favor somebody because of their association, because maybe you're familiar with them. Maybe you like them as a person, or they're popular. And he's saying, don't give extra favor to somebody because you reality. That's thinking more positively or giving more access, more rights to someone without them earning the right, them showing they themselves have earned that right. And so he's telling them, treat it by the book. Treat it fairly. Be true to God's word. Don't prejudge in either case, negative or positively. Let the situation, let the truth reign, let the person earn the right. And so the last thing I want to share here is a preventative measure is offered by the scripture. How to treat your pastors? Well, here is a way to prevent having to go through all of that stuff. None of us want to make an accusation against a leader. Nobody wants that. We want the best for our leaders. I'm going to tell you something. I love in American politics, we have a peaceful transition of power. What we're wanting, I want the next leader to succeed. I want him to lead us to Christ. I want him to do what's best for the people. Now, they may not do that, but I'm praying that this thing succeeds. That's what we want. And one way is to make sure you pick the right leader. You see, don't be hasty, verse 22, in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of other. Keep yourself pure. I believe what he's saying is here, don't lend your good reputation without great thought and evaluation. When you recommend somebody and you're saying, listen, I give my recommendation, what you're doing is using your good name and you are lending it to that person to use your name. Maybe you've been in a field and you've been a stellar leader in that field for 40 years. And then some kid right out of college, some young adult is saying, hey, would you recommend me to have a job in your field? You know what they're doing? They want your name. Reputation applied to their account. You're in effect lending it to them. And what Paul is saying here, before you lay hands, you know, if you've been to an ordination service of a pastor, there is a laying on of hands. And you are literally saying, I recommend this person. My reputation, my thoughts, my good deeds, I am putting on them so that they also will have the opportunity. And says, don't lay on hands. Prejudice or partiality has that person, are they ready to receive that calling? That's what it's telling us. And then it's saying, make sure that you keep yourself pure in this regard. Isn't that talking about just moral purity? Leadership in your church, seriously. It's a serious matter. And you are following this rule that Paul has given to Timothy, God has given to us, that you are taking this to heart as a standard. Now, don't get caught up in the popularity. The popularity. Somebody's popular or somebody's called to be do something and you might know them or you have some connection. You need to be able to stand back and to say, I want to take a pure approach to this and make sure that God is calling this leader. God is called, we ordain pastors and deacons. God is calling this deacon. God is calling this pastor. And I want to keep myself pure above prejudice and above partiality. Now, I want to conclude this message with an illustration of preaching and teaching. An example of preaching and teaching. Now in Acts chapter 2, if you want to follow along, you're welcome to. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 2, a famous sermon, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In that sermon, he does a lot of teaching. He's taking the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. 2 and 23. Then we're going to jump to a couple other verses at the very beginning. And so the first part of his sermon is teaching. He is taking the Old Testament and he's reminding them of what it meant, and then he's relating it to how it points to Jesus. So our teaching always helps us. How does this point us to Jesus? Teaching. Verse 22, Peter is preaching to Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, picking up in the middle of his sermon. Right here, after one comma, he starts to preach. By the hands of lawless men. There's the application. So you're quoting out of the Old Testament. You're teaching us how this Jesus was attested to by miracles. But then he said, and you killed him. That's preaching. That's application. Then in verse 36, he continues, let all the preaching again. Verse 37, notice what happened. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, preaching. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Can I encourage you? You know what you need? You will always need pastors that will not only teach you the Word of God, but will be bold enough to encourage you to encourage you. I've had wonderful pastors. I have had pastors that I have loved. I've had pastors with different personalities. Some were quiet fellas, never raised their voice. But I'm telling you, when they preached the Word of God, it hit me right in the heart because they preached it. And I've had bold pastors. I've served with some of the finest expositors, gifted, charismatic. Every pastor God has put in my life that taught me the Word of God and was bold enough to say, and many times that meant I had an oh me moment. God was speaking to me through His Word, through a pastor. And I've also had, thankfully, many amen moments. Thank you, God, that I have followed you and I believe you never lose a pastor. I'm going to be your pastor. Hopefully, I will be a good pastor, a pastor for you till God calls me home. The Lord may scatter us all over this world. Who knows where the Lord has for us? And you'll have another pastor. And guess what? You didn't lose any of your pastors. God added a pastor to you. And I thank God that you have treated me well. And I pray you will always treat your pastors well wherever God puts them in your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, today we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, to serve you. Perhaps there is someone here today who's yet to give their life to Christ, and they need to do just like those people. How shall we be saved and come to Jesus? Someone here may need a church home. Others here may be called to ministry. Lord, there may be some situations in our life where you're calling us to truly follow you. Whatever, Lord, you're doing in the lives of your people, I pray during this time of invitation as we praise and sing, that, Lord, we'll just respond to your call, whether privately or publicly. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Would you come?
Let's sing together.
Spirit.